All right, well, thank you, Justin, again, for that maybe over-exaggerated introduction. But again, good morning, everybody. Good morning, TLC. My name's, again, Jake Colburn, for those who don't know me. And today, we are going to be continuing our journey through Deuteronomy, like Justin said, and focusing again on our series of Remember. And Justin last week began his sermon with some stories about his dog, Samson. So I thought I might continue the trend today and tell you about my dog that my family had when I was younger, Thunder. So there's a picture of him sitting in the plant. My mom was a little upset. She could never plant anything there. But anyway, so now Thunder, he was a great dog. He was really smart, really fun. But he had this unquenchable thirst to escape from the backyard. All the time, he just had to get out and run off into the woods, get into whatever shenanigans he could find, and he'd always come back just muddy and even sometimes bloody from getting in fights with other dogs, and he, for some reason, looked like he enjoyed it. But no matter how much we fortified the backyard, the fencing, everything, and no matter how much we enforced with positive, even negative reinforcement sometime, he was always stubborn and always wanted to do what he had his mind set on, getting out. And so stubborn, not learning from our mistakes and always thinking that we know what's best time and time again, right? And now, I don't know if you're a self-proclaimed stubbornist, but I think we can all agree that we all have some stubbornness in our lives, right? And so we continue our series, again, Remember, which is all about remembering who God is and what his nature is. And today's continuation, we're going again to be in Deuteronomy 9, and we're going to see Israel's stubbornness on display. And in this text, and also in last week, we saw Moses call the Israelites a number of times stiff-necked people in this translation, which is just another word for stubborn people. And you'll see that word again a couple of times today, and I want you to realize that this story and recollection of Israel's stubbornness and God's gracious response is still the story of us today. Keep that in mind. And so this leads us into our main point today, which is that God gives grace in the midst of our stubbornness. And so let's pick up where we left off last week. We'll be in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7, which is on page 155 if you have our Bibles in the back, or page 44 in our blue journals. And so the first thing we'll see here, this is our first point, is that God gives grace in the midst of our idolatry. And so let's read here. Deuteronomy 9, verse 7. Remember, and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God in the wilderness. And again, to figure out where Moses is going here, we're going to have to pick up a few verses from last week. In verse 5 and 6, Moses tells the Israelites this: you are not going to take possession of their land because of your righteousness or your integrity. Instead, the Lord your God will drive out these nations before you because of their wickedness in order to fulfill the promise he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked, stubborn people. In verse 7, remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God in the wilderness. So in verse 7, we see Moses had just told the Israelites that they're not taking possession of this land because of their righteousness or anything they had done. And Moses now begins to lay out the examples. He begins to build his case. Just like how I'm sure we've all had initially denied it, we had a friend tell us, you know, reveal our blind spots to us, some of our faults, and we initially think, nah, no, there's no way, that's not true. But then when they start to give evidence, we finally realize, oh yeah, I think you're right, I do have some of those faults. And Moses is doing the same thing here. He's telling the Israelites they are a stubborn and rebellious people, and he's going to give clear examples to them so that they have no way to deny it. And so now we'll see that Moses goes for his first example, a pretty cutthroat example against the Israelites here in verse 8. So let's pick up in verse 8 and we'll read through verse 14. You provoked the Lord at Horeb, and he was angry enough with you to destroy you. When I went up to the mountain to receive the stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant the Lord made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I did not eat food or drink water. On the day of the assembly, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets inscribed by God's finger. The exact words were on them, which the Lord spoke to you from the fire on the mountain. The Lord gave me the two stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant, at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights. Then the Lord said to me, get up and go immediately from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned from the way that I commanded them. They have made a cast image for themselves. The Lord also said to me, I have seen these people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Leave me alone, and I will destroy them and blot out their name under heaven. Then I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they. And so again, a little recap about Mount Sinai. This is where God, after he delivered the Israelites from Egypt, he takes them into the wilderness, leads them to Mount Sinai, and this is where he's going to initialize and start his covenant with them. And so while Moses is on Mount Sinai, have you ever thought about what at that very time Israel was doing down at the bottom of the mountain? While God is making a covenant, while he's beginning that covenant, taking Israel and saying, you are going to be my set-apart holy people, he gives Moses the Ten Commandments. What is Israel doing? They're down at the base of the mountain making a golden calf, worshiping an idol. And this would be like if you were engaged to be married, and one person in the relationship is doing all the planning, putting everything in order, while the other person is doing absolutely nothing. And they're actually out dating other people. And think about that. You wouldn't expect that relationship to work out very well. That'd be a pretty bad situation. But remember, this story of Israel, this is the story of us. We do much the same thing. We too, like Israel, have done the very same things. When we run to other things, expecting them to do what only God can do, we're making and worshiping idols just like Israel. And so let me illustrate this a little bit more. I have here with me, this here is my bag of idols. I have a couple of things in here. And the first thing, I have a golden calf. It's not exactly a golden calf. I didn't really want to go on Amazon and buy a golden calf. It's not the best purchase to make. So the next best thing I found around my house was this nice little Christmas lamb my grandma gave me. But now, if I held this up here and said that this lamb was a representation of a god or representation of our God and told you to bow down and worship it because it is deserving of that glory, how many of you would do that here? Anybody? No, none of us would do that. That's crazy. No one would do that, right? But instead, I have some other things here in my bag. Someone like this. Money. How many of us make this an idol? With the things that this money can buy us, how many of us make that an idol? You do? Thank you, Justin. Or how about this? Our phones. Social media, entertainment, the need to constantly be entertained or numbed from the things of this life. People are now referring to that 5-minute scroll that you start out as the doom scroll, the death scroll. We just continuously, 5 minutes becomes an hour of just endless and pointless videos and reels. Or even most importantly, this, ourselves. The most dangerous idol that we can have is the idol of self, the idol of I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to do what makes me the most happy and what is most important for me. How many of us bow down to this idol over and over again? And so now what's the point here? This nice bag of idols I have. You and I, we have all given ourselves over to idols and followed them and rebelled against God over and over again. No matter our age or how long we have been followers of the one true God, we at some point have been our own gods. And just like how Moses is reminding the Israelites that they were stubborn, rebellious people, totally undeserving of God's grace and covenant love, we should be reminded that that's the story of us. We were stubborn and rebellious people, going our own way, away from the ways of God. And the prophet Isaiah illustrates for us here in Isaiah 53, where he says, we all went astray like sheep. We all have turned our own way. We all have been rebellious in any way. But then we see there's grace. And then the Lord punished him, Jesus, for the iniquity of us all. Just like Israel, God chose to make a covenant with us and to save us while we were in sin and actively rebelling against God. While we were sinning, God chose to redeem those who put their faith in him and make us holy, set-apart people. Paul illustrates this for us well in Romans chapter 8, where he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, if anyone does not have, that's not the right verse. Sorry, Brandon. I gave you the wrong verse, apparently. Romans, I think it's 5. I'll find it. Here we go. Yeah, here we go. Yeah, Romans 5:8. Sorry, Brandon. But God proves his own love for us in this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? So while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And again, Moses is retelling this story to remind the Israelites that it's not by their righteousness that they are God's people, but it's because of God's grace. It's the same with us. Our salvation and God's grace towards us is not by any good or righteousness of our own. While we were busy sinning, God was busy saving. While we were busy sinning, God was busy saving. How amazing is that? How gracious God is that when we wanted nothing to do with him, when we wanted to go our own way, he continued with his plan of grace through Jesus. That by grace, we have been saved. Not of our own doing, but God's gift. And now this next point is a little bit tangential from our main point. But it's an underlying point to this section of scripture that I think is important to how we view our lives as Christians and what we're called to do. And so don't miss this underlying point here to Israel's salvation that's relevant to us. God did not save and deliver Israel from slavery in Egypt to make a covenant with them at Mount Sinai because of their righteousness and holiness, but instead he delivered them and saved them so that they could be holy and righteous. If we go back to Deuteronomy 5 in the beginning of Moses' recitation of the Ten Commandments, the first thing we see is this. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. And then directly, as he begins the Ten Commandments, first one, do not have other gods before me. And the next one, do not make an idol for yourselves, the shape or anything. So the progression here is deliverance, therefore have no other gods before me. Deliverance, therefore love God and keep his commandments. Righteousness and holiness are not the means of our covenant with God, but they're instead the goal. Amen. This is our call as believers, all of us, to grow in our personal progressive sanctification, growing in sanctification, growing in righteousness, and looking more and more like God is what we are called to do for the rest of our lives here on this earth. God delivered us from sin, delivered us from death, and now we live our lives seeking to grow in the pursuit of sanctification. And now the Heidelberg Catechism actually answers this question well as to what we as Christians are to do with our lives after we are saved, how we should grow in righteousness and personal sanctification. It frames the question like this. Question, since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Since we have been saved, why then should we grow in holiness and righteousness? And the answer is this, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his spirit into his image. That's the idea of us having that restored image of God so that with our whole lives we may do what? We may show that we are thankful to God and show we are thankful to God for his benefits in the next and that he may be praised through us too. And further, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruit and for by our godly living our neighbors may be one to Christ. These are reasons that we live sanctified lives. These are the reasons that we live the life that God has called us to live, to show that we're thankful to him, to praise him, to be assured of our faith that if we live and grow in sanctification, that we truly are one of God's people, and so that others may see Christ through us and might come to know him. So we're sinful idolaters, right? Shown the amazing grace of God. Our righteousness, again, was not the means by which we received grace, but is now the goal and aim for which we live. This is our calling. This is your purpose as a believer in Christ. So evaluate your life. Is your life marked by this? Is your life marked by those pursuits of Christ in your life? Because that's what we're called to do. That's your point and purpose. But so now we'll continue our passage today, and we'll see at the next point that we're going to look at, is that we should remember God's grace through our stubbornness. This one's going to be fun. And so as we pick up in verse 15, remember that Moses is telling the story of when he was on Mount Sinai, receiving the Ten Commandments from God, And God tells Moses that the people are down at the base of the mountain making and worshiping an idol. So let's pick up here in verse 15. I need to turn back. So Moses says this. So I went back down the mountain while it was blazing with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. I saw how you had sinned against the Lord your God. You made a calf image for yourselves. You had quickly turned from the way the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands, shattering them before your eyes. So here that Moses encounters the Israelites. They're rebelling against God, just as God had made a covenant with them, right? Moses throws down the tablets, symbolizing that Israel had just potentially severely broken and irreparably broken that covenant that God just made with them. And what's Moses' point again? The Israelites, they have no grounds, no reason that they can say, yeah, we were righteous. That's why God called us into the promised land. That's why God made a covenant with us. They broke that covenant the very same day God made it with them. And so let's see how Moses responds here. We go to verse 18. So what does Moses do? Moses says, I fell down like the first time in the presence of the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I did not eat food or drink water because of the sin you committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight and angering him. I was afraid of the fierce anger the Lord had directed against you because he was about to destroy you. But again, the Lord listened to me on that occasion. The Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, but I prayed for Aaron at that time also. I took the sinful calf you had made and I burned it. I crushed it, thoroughly grinding it to powder as fine as dust, and threw its dust in the stream that came from the mountain. You continued to provoke the Lord at Taberah, at Massah, at Kibroth Hataavah. When the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, he said, go up and possess the land I have given you. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You did not believe or obey him. You have been rebelling against the Lord ever since I have known you. I fell down in the presence of the Lord 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had threatened to destroy you. I prayed to the Lord, Lord God, do not annihilate your people, your inheritance, whom you redeemed through your greatness and brought out of Egypt with a strong hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Disregard this people's stubbornness and their wickedness and sin. Otherwise, those in the land you brought us from will say, because the Lord wasn't able to bring them in the land he had promised them, and because he hated them, he brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. But they are your people, your inheritance, whom you brought out by your great power and outstretched arm. So one, we see that in verses 22 and 23, Moses reminds the Israelites of other times that they had been rebellious. It wasn't just Mount Sinai, but Moses again builds his list, builds his case that the Israelites were stubborn and rebellious people. At Taberah, they complained about their hardships. At Massah, they again complained about water. They tested God. At Kibroth Hataavah, they lusted over and craved food beyond what God had provided for them. Again, Moses is building the case against the Israelites' potential mindset that it was because of their goodness, their righteousness, that they had anything that God had blessed them with. Because Moses, again, sums it up by saying in verse 24, you have been rebelling against the Lord ever since I have known you. All the time, the people have been rebelling. And again, this is the story of us, rebelling against God time and time again. So the Israelites, they've justly put themselves in this position of receiving God's wrath and swift justice, but Moses does something remarkable for them, doesn't he? He intercedes for the Israelites. He prays for them. Even though they're rebellious, Moses came from the mountain, saw them rebelling, and breaks the covenant tablets, and then says, I need to pray for these people. Moses desperately appeals to God's mercy and asks that God would disregard their stubbornness and their wickedness, that he would remember the covenant he made with Israel's fathers. So how does God respond? Israel breaks the covenant. Moses intercedes. He prays for the Israelites. And then and what does God do? So now we'll pick up in chapter 10, verse 1. Moses says this. The Lord said to me at that time, cut two stone tablets like the first ones and come to me on the mountain and make a wooden ark. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you are to place them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, cut two stone tablets like the first ones, and climbed the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. Then on the day of the assembly, the Lord wrote on the tablets what had been written previously, the Ten Commandments that he had spoken to you on the mountain from the fire. The Lord gave them to me, and I went back down the mountain and placed the tablets in the ark I had made, and they have remained there, as the Lord commanded me. Verse 10, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, like the first time. The Lord also listened to me on that occasion. He agreed not to annihilate you. The Lord said to me, get up, continue your journey ahead of the people so that they may enter and possess the land I swore to give their ancestors. So how does God respond to Israel? He responds with grace. He rewrites the covenant words on the new tablets, agrees not to annihilate the Israelites, and tells them to continue on their way to the promised land. And so remember the illustration that we had of the fiancé planning the wedding, doing all the work, and the other guy doing absolutely nothing and actually dating other people? How many of us would walk away from that relationship, want nothing to do with that person, and say, I'm done? Justin, thank you. Yes, all of us would, right? We would want nothing to do with a person like that. And Israel here is the same. They're that worthless person who's doing nothing in the relationship, but God doesn't forsake them. God doesn't forsake that covenant he made with Israel and their fathers. He is faithfully and covenantally committed to them despite how wrong they have been. How amazing is God's grace here? That every right, every reason to dispense his wrath upon people that rebelled and rebelled and rebelled and were stubborn over and over again, yet he gives grace. And the point here, again, is to see that this is the story of us too. This is our story as well. The point Moses wanted to make, and the point for us, is that Moses wanted the Israelites to remember their failings, their shortcomings, remember the times that they blatantly rebelled against God so that they would remember God's grace, that they would remember and have a complete understanding of God's grace. And so that they would also remember that every blessing that they had then at that time and every blessing that would come after that would not be because of their own good or their own doing, but solely because of God's love and God's grace for them. And TLC, I want us to do the same thing. We don't like to talk about the times we've messed up, do we? But we should remember those past failings, remember those past shortcomings, remember those times that we were stubborn, and be reminded of the grace that God showered on us in the midst of that stubbornness. And so as I was preparing this message this week, this was one of the biggest things that stuck out to me about this passage, and that our instinct many times is to try and forget and remove the bad things and the bad memories from our mind of the things that we've done because we're embarrassed, we feel guilt and shame for them. And I know that my past failures, looking on those, it can be hurtful, it can be embarrassing to go back and look upon those things. Remembering the times that I chose myself over others, that when I chose the lust and desires of the flesh and what I wanted for myself over the glory of God, or when I outright said, God, I'm going to do this my way. My way, not your way. Thinking about those things, remembering those things is not easy. But when I go back, when I look upon my disobedience, when I look upon the times that I chose myself over God, I'm reminded of God's grace and my tendency to go my own way when I'm not careful. And look at how Moses urges the same thing to the Israelites and tells them directly in verse 7, the verse we started with, remember and do not forget the times that you provoked the Lord your God in the wilderness. Remember, don't forget those times that you went against God. And the point is not to make us feel guilt or shame for how bad we were, those specific instances of our disobedience, but it's instead to help us love and depend on God all the more because of how gracious he is to us in the midst of that stubbornness. And for us to remember, the big idea that we have for this whole Remember series, that we are to remember who God is and who we are in light of that. That God is gracious and we are stubborn in need of that grace from God. And so our tendency, it's to dwell on the past, to dwell on it in guilt and shame, but we should instead remember that we are completely forgiven through Christ's atonement. We shouldn't live in this continued self-deprecating or in this state of misery, this mindset of our lives, but we should when we're reminded that in spite of our failures, God always remains faithful to his covenant. And this should help us be more aware of our stubbornness and help us to better avoid it. We can't win a battle or fight a battle that you don't know you're in. If you don't recognize that stubbornness, there's no way that you can combat it. So we need to be aware of that and redirect our mindset back to God. So why did Moses tell the Israelites to remember and to not forget the rebellion time and time again in the wilderness? To keep them from being prideful and to keep them from thinking that their success is because of their own doing or righteousness. And we talked about this last week, but it's worth repeating here because pride in thinking that it's because of our goodness and righteousness that we have salvation or any grace is an extremely dangerous road to go down. So C.S. Lewis has a great quote here about the danger of pride. He says this, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. But it's not just C.S. Lewis that attests to this, but we can go to Scripture and see the same points drawn out in Scripture. Proverbs 8, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs, the next one. Proverbs 11, when arrogance comes, disgrace follows. Same thing. Next one. Proverbs 16, pride comes before destruction. And then our next one, Luke 14, for everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Pride is a great and detrimental sin in our lives. So how do we combat it? Remembering that we, just like the Israelites, have time and time again failed and rebelled against God. But in his great grace and his mercy, not of our own doing, God has blessed us with every great thing. One of the verses we said a couple times through this series, James 1, every good and perfect gift, everything is from God. It's a great job, a great promotion. Or the amazing family, the talents and abilities that you have, all of the blessings that you have in your life are gracious gifts from God. And we can't for one second think it's because of us that we have them, or any good or any success that we have done, lest we forget God and we continue on our own path away from God. We are undeserving people given grace, the greatest gift that we could receive. And again, the story of pride is so prevalent throughout the Bible, especially when we look at the life and history of Israel. Habitually, they forget God. They forget the gracious things he has done for them, the blessings he has given them, and habitually, they fall into sin. They fall into idolatry over and over again. And we see that eventually leads to their destruction, to their exile of the promised land until God calls them back. And God tells them over and over again, how do you combat that? Remember me. Remember what I've done for you. Set up these reminders. Think upon me in all of your past. And therefore, follow my commands. Remember me, therefore follow my commands and love me. But because of Israel's uncircumcised, hardened hearts, they can't. And church, may that not be us. May we not do the same thing. May we look to Israel as an example of how not to follow God correctly. So can we make it a daily prayer? Make it a daily prayer in your lives to ask God, God, destroy this pride. Help remove this pride in my life and help me to humble myself before you every day. Can we be a church that seeks to daily humble ourselves before God? Put to death pride and always remember that all we have, all that we are, is from our great Redeemer. Can we do that? And so there's a quote my dad told me a number of times that has really stuck with me throughout the years. And it's this: use your experiences and failures as stepping stones, not stumbling blocks to greatness. Don't be afraid to fail. Use your experiences and failures as stepping stones, not stumbling blocks. And he often used this in the context of sports. And while I was a decent athlete, I was okay. But I definitely had my fair share of failures in sports. And time again, for my dad, it was, learn from your failures. Use them to grow and get better. Don't let them discourage or hinder you, but use them to excel yourself forward. And the same thing is true in other areas of life too, right? I know as a student, the things that I have remembered most are the things that I at one point got wrong or got wrong on a test. Or even another great example, when I was in sixth grade and didn't know how to spell Nebuchadnezzar for a home run question in Bible baseball trivia. But now I can rabble off any N-E-B-U-C-H-A-D-N-E-Z-Z-A-R all day now from getting that wrong. I learned from my failure. But the same is true for our spiritual lives too, right? One of the ways in which we grow in our sanctification is through failure. But don't misunderstand this. It's not just by failing that we grow, but it's by learning from our failures. It's by learning to trust and depend on God more and more because of our failure and through our failure. So when greed and selfishness, when that leads you to do things that harms those around you, you can remember that and remember to instead trust on God to supply all your needs and all that you need in this life. And when you're angry and you lash out at someone and say things, hurtful things that you can't take back, you can remember that you should instead turn to God for peace and patience in the time of your anger. Or when you serve yourself and do things that's best for your life, that you think is best for your life, and it leads to just cascading bad decisions and leads to a lack of peace, a lack of wisdom, and true joy in your life, you can remember that God is the one true God, who is the true source of wisdom, is the source of our true wisdom and our true joy and satisfaction. By remembering who God is and what he does for our failures, we can grow in our sanctification and our pursuit of God. And again, we see this in Scripture as well. The great characters of the Bible, Abraham, Moses, David, Peter, Paul, all of them failed miserably at some point. But they learned from that. They learned to trust and depend on God and his grace all the more because of their failures. And this leads into our last point today and kind of the idea of why this matters and what we should do in this. And it's that despite our stubbornness, God still wants to use his people. Despite our stubbornness, God still wants to use us. And so let's go back to our passage one more time here in Deuteronomy 10, verse 6. So the Israelites traveled from Beeroth, B'nai, Jachan, and Moserah. Aaron died and was buried there. And Eleazar, his son, became priest in his place. They traveled from there to Gugadah, and from Gugadah to Jotbaha, a land with flowing streams. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Lord's covenant, to stand before the Lord, to serve him, and to pronounce blessings in his name as it is today. And so if you'll remember from Exodus 32, the first description of Israel's rebellion in the golden calf, and again here, what we looked at in Deuteronomy 9, Aaron was the one who gave into the pressure from the Israelites to make this golden calf and essentially be their priest for this golden calf. That was either another god or what they were representing as the one true God. Either way, it was a rebellion against the first and second commandments God had just given them. And because of that, Aaron was quite angry, or God was quite angry with Aaron. And we're even told in verse 20 that the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. But Moses interceded before God on Aaron's behalf, and God spared Moses. So then we then get to this section in chapter 10 where we again see this grace on display here from God. And so if you don't remember what happened with Aaron, Aaron became Israel's first high priest, the one who would intercede before God on Israel's behalf, the one who would go before God and plead before God for the people of Israel. And Aaron held, again, this is one of the most sacred, most holy, and potentially one of the most important jobs that an Israelite could have. Aaron, the guy that we read here, rebelled against God and actually made an idol for the people to worship rather than worshiping God. And because of that, and we see that later on, Aaron becomes the leader. He becomes the leader of the priests, the leaders of this sacrificial system, and that God chose him. God chose Aaron for this very, very important position. And that's where we see grace. The man that God was ready to destroy learned from his failure. He repented from it and chose to follow God more devoutly and faithfully after that. And because of that, we see his lineage spelled out here. We see Aaron's lineage. His son Eleazar became the next priest. We see the lineage of the people of Levi, the tribe that Aaron was from, would be the ones that would serve God in the tabernacle, in the temple. And they would be the ones that pronounce blessings in the name of the Lord. The story of Aaron is a story of amazing grace. And again, this is our story too. God used these people, Aaron, David, Moses, Peter, all these people that went away from God in one way or another, and all these great characters in the Bible despite their failures. All these people did not deserve grace. All these people didn't deserve it, but wholeheartedly, they chose to turn towards God, and they were made themselves available to be used by God through it. And again, the same is true for us, isn't it? God still wants to use us imperfect, stubborn people for his great purposes and his great glory. The enemy tries to make us dwell in our past mistakes and feel guilt and shame for them so that we think that we can't be used by God. But scripture is clear, isn't it? God uses those who make themselves available and trust God's strength to do his will and to use them. You, as a Christian, have a holy calling. To live this holy life, and as the Heidelberg Catechism told us earlier, to show your thankfulness to God, to praise him, to show your neighbors the goodness and grace of God. That's your calling. No matter your past, no matter how stubborn you may have been, God still can and even more wants to use you. So that all we can do, our only thing that we can turn to, is to boast in Christ. Boast in what he has accomplished and worked, as Ephesians 2:7 tells us. So then the coming ages, he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. How awesome is that? So then that leads us to the question, are you letting yourself be used by God? Are you giving yourself, laying yourself before God and say, use me that people might see your immeasurable riches? And I think that some of you here today are putting yourselves on the sideline, not being active what God's calling you to do because you feel like God doesn't want to or can't use you. Maybe you feel like you're not smart enough, that you don't know the Bible well enough for God to use you. Or maybe you're here and it's your literal record that you don't want people to know, that you're afraid that they'll know, and that's what's preventing you from putting yourself out there and being used by God. Whatever it is, get this in your heart. Get this in your mind. That the greatest heroes in the Bible were some of the most stubborn and rebellious people too. Now, God is serious about sin, but he's also serious about using broken and flawed people. And it's one of the reasons he's so amazing, isn't he? So what in your life? What are you holding on to that you need to set before God so that you can fully trust him? And let people see the immeasurable riches of his grace to us in Christ Jesus. And so let me end here with this today. For all of us, let's not be like my dog Thunder, right? Who just could not learn, who was just stubborn and stubborn time again. May we not be so radically stubborn in our lives. My plea for you today, it's to lay down your stubbornness by first recognizing and being aware of it. To realize that we too are like the Israelites. Don't read these stories of the Israelites and thinking, oh, that's not me. I would never be like that. But we are. Time and time again, we are so prone to idolatry, to worshiping these other gods we have and falling into pride and going our own direction away from God. Recognize that. Realize that in your life. And ultimately, I hope we won't forget the immeasurable riches of God's grace. Freely given to those of us who on no account of our own deserve it. So let's grow in our personal sanctification by learning from our failures, not dwelling on them in guilt or shame, but by repenting of them and trusting and depending on God more and more. So when someone asks you about your story or asks you about a time that you failed, you can say, let me tell you about God's amazing grace that he showed me. So let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you and praise you, Lord, that you are the God of grace, that even when time and time again, Lord, we have failed and gone our own way in our own stubborn ways, Lord, you said, I love you, and I'm going to show my grace to them. Father, help us to be aware of that, to be aware of our pride, our sinfulness, our stubbornness in our lives, and that we would lay those down before you and say, God, I'm going to trust you and follow you more, that when we think upon those times that we failed, we may say, God's grace was so amazing here. Because of that, I want to show everyone else the amazing grace of God our Father. Lord, be with us. Help us to nail our pride to the cross, to set it down in all that we are, that we may give it to you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand now and respond and worship through music here.